Last time we were together, we looked at Galatians chapter 1 through verse 10, where Paul defends his apostleship. Paul defends his apostleship in chapter 1. At verse 10, he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." That's where we left off. Paul saying that there are easier ways to make a living and to have a vocation than to go into the apostolic ministry, where he was persecuted severely. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 4, chapter 11. We saw that Paul was severely persecuted for being a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, he says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. And then he says, as we have said before, verse 9, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Then he asks the rhetorical question, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" Men pleasers don't say things like, "If anybody disagrees with me, they are to be accursed." Men pleasers fit in. They go along to get along. They take the path of least resistance. Paul did not do that. So in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, we see his concern. And verses 8 through 10, we see the curse that he gives to those who would preach a different gospel. Now, what is this different gospel? Well, in a nutshell, it is Jesus plus circumcision saves. This is the gospel of the Judaizers, which Paul says is another gospel, then quickly says it's really not another gospel because there's only one. And any distortion of that gospel is to be condemned. Now, Paul preaches a gospel of grace, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and apart from works, that a person is made right with God by believing in Jesus Christ, and that comes by grace, and it's laid hold of by faith. And grace does not mix with works when you're trying to be saved. If you're going to be saved, you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you turn from your sin, and you trust Him by faith. And that's the gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The Judaizers came into the early churches of Galatia and began to spread a false gospel. And it was this: you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ plus circumcision. And Paul says if you add circumcision to the gospel or any other work, you nullify the cross of Christ. You nullify grace. And therefore, you cannot add works to grace without nullifying grace. He is so exercised by these false apostles. And the irony is they're the false apostles. They're accusing him of being a false apostle. They're accusing him of being a man pleaser. And in reality, they're the men pleasers, because they know their message will go over well with the Jewish audiences. Theirs is a Jewish kind of message. The Pharisaical works righteousness system was right alongside the Judaizers' system. That a man is made right with God by what he does, by his works, by his goodness. Paul preached a radical message because it was a message that said a person is made right with God by grace through faith. It was that way in the Old Testament, but the Pharisees had forgotten that. The scribes and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, had become so entrenched in good works that they traded the system of salvation by grace through faith for a system of works and self-effort. So when Paul and John and the other apostles began to preach, the Jews were hostile towards them. The Judaizers manufactured a message that was able to include grace but add the Mosaic law to it so that they garnered favor from the Jewish establishment.
They were the real man pleasers. Paul says, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach, let him be condemned. By nature, people pleasers are not martyrs. Paul was a martyr. He died, scholars believe, in 68 AD, being beheaded by the Emperor Nero. Along with the other 11, died martyr's death, with the exception of John, who died on the Isle of Patmos of old age. But they laid down their lives for the gospel. They were not men pleasers. And if we rehearse, as we did last Sunday, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 11, you'll see that in the life of the Apostle Paul, a man who was not a man pleaser at all. He was interested in pleasing God. So in verse 10, he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." The last thing you want to do to take the path of least resistance is to identify yourself with Jesus Christ in that culture. It may be the last thing you want to do in this culture, but it was certainly the last thing you want to do in that culture. It was predominantly Jewish. It was predominantly works righteous oriented. In fact, believe it or not, all cultures are works oriented. The desire to escape ridicule and trouble is one of the hallmarks of a man pleaser. Paul went right into the teeth of ridicule and trouble. Not on purpose. He never set out to cause trouble. He never set out to cause difficulty for himself. He just simply preached the message of the gospel of grace and faith in Jesus Christ, and all the trouble came to him. You don't have to go looking for it. It'll find him, and it'll find you if you're faithful to it. Now, in verse 11, he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Now look at verse 12. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it from man." It's the implied understanding. Now you say, Paul likes to repeat himself. Well, in verses 8 and 9, he does repeat himself. He issues two anathemas right back to back. But in 11 and 12, he's not repeating himself. There is a distinction between verse 11 and verse 12. It sounds redundant, but it's not. Verse 11 says, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." And in verse 12, he says he didn't receive it from man. You say, isn't that a difference without a distinction? No, there is a clear distinction there. What he's saying in verse 11 is, this is not the kind of doctrine men think up. The gospel of grace is foreign to the human way of thinking. There's two ways God reveals himself: through general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is God revealing himself through what has been made, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, where Paul tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what we do with general revelation, even though God has made himself plain through general revelation, is that in our rebellion, apart from Christ, we suppress that truth because we don't want to be found out. We don't want to give up our autonomy. We don't want to give up our ability to be self-legislating, give control over to someone else. So we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. John said the same thing in his gospel when he said in chapter 1, Jesus was the light that was coming into the world who enlightens every man. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they do not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. So when God reveals himself through general revelation, men run from that. You know, it's like the child who puts their fingers in their ears and say, "I can't hear you, I can't hear you, I can't hear you." They can, they just don't want to. It's not that they don't know what God has said and they don't know what God is like. The problem is they do know what God is like and they don't like him. Because they know he is going to be Lord. They know he's going to want to have control. He wants to be first place. And they want that position. Man in his lost condition wants to rule his own life. So he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And one of the evidences of that suppression is that when men invent religion, they always invent works systems. Every world religion, with the exception of the biblical Judaism and Christianity, teaches that a man is made right with God by religious performance or moral behavior, or both. Short for works righteousness. God had to reveal to us that it's not by works. Because left to ourselves, that's what we always come up with. So he, in special revelation, God talks to Moses and says, Moses, write these things down. And so Moses writes the first five books of the Old Testament. And then he talks to David and says, David, write these Psalms down. And then he talks to Solomon. He says, write these Proverbs down. Write these words down in Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And then he talks to Isaiah and says, Isaiah, write these words down. That's called inspiration. It's called direct revelation. It's not general revelation. It's called special revelation. When God says, hey, you, listen, write this down. One of the most impressive examples of that is in Jeremiah chapter 36, when the wicked king Jehoiakim is taking a knife to the scrolls of Jeremiah. And as a king, he's thinking, I have all the power. I'm just going to cut up your writings and throw them in the fire, and we'll be done with you. And so he starts to throw the writings of Jeremiah into the fire, thinking he's accomplishing some grand feat. And he destroys them. And, you know, you and I would say, well, there goes the word of God. And that's what some people think today. Oh, after all these centuries, how do we know? Because God guarantees. If God cares and is just, he doesn't only reveal himself, he preserves what he reveals. And in Jeremiah 36, after Jehoiakim cuts all these scrolls up and throws them into the fire, God says to Jeremiah, now listen, Jeremiah, take another scroll and write upon it these words. You know what that tells me? That the God we serve is not a God who just reveals himself and lets whatever he's revealed be corrupted, like so many skeptics say about the Bible today. Oh, it may have been true at one point, but all the hands that it's passed through over the centuries, how do we know that it's reliable? Let me tell you how you know it's reliable. God preserves it. And his name is at stake if he doesn't preserve it. His name is at stake if he doesn't ensure that his word is clearly preserved and understood. He has a vested interest in wanting to not only reveal himself, but to preserve what he reveals. Now, I'm always fascinated by people who have the ability to believe in God, but not an all-powerful God. As though God fumbled the football or something. Do you believe God revealed himself? Oh, yeah, I believe that. But, you know, through the centuries, people have corrupted it. So God is incompetent. Is that what you're saying? He can reveal, but he can't preserve? What absurdity. There are two ways God reveals. Through general revelation, we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Through special revelation, when he says, now you listen to me, write these things down, and he preserves what he reveals. So that we would have an accurate record of what God expects of us in 2012. So that people in 1940 had the same record. The people in 1800 had the same record. And on down through the generations, everyone had a copy of what God had revealed so that God would be just. Imagine you're God and you decide to tell people how to live. And so you have people write it down and you make sure that they write it down correctly, right? Because you want it written down correctly. How many of you have ever been misrepresented? That's it? Nobody? How did it feel? But when you get misrepresented, it's because you don't have the power to ensure that the words that are passed on are the words that you would endorse. Isn't that right? Isn't that how gossip starts? That's not what I said. Well, I've got news for you. God has the power to not only reveal himself, but to preserve what he reveals. And any God who doesn't have that power is not worthy of the name. So So God reveals himself through special revelation. Why does he have to do that? Because left to ourselves, when men try to infer from the creation and general revelation how to be saved, they always infer that you're saved by good works. Only God, through special revelation, says, I've got news for you. That's not how you're saved. You're made right with me by my works, not yours. Jesus Christ did all the works for us. He lived a sinless life. He merited the righteousness that we need to enter into heaven. There's just one problem. We still have sin marked in our lives. So he died on the cross to take our sins and the punishment of God, so that on two fronts he takes care of our need. We don't have the righteousness that qualifies us for heaven, so he gives us his righteousness. And we have all this sin that's going to keep us out of heaven, so he takes that from us. And he does it as a free gift, not because we deserve it, but because of his grace. And only God could think up that kind of system. No other world religion teaches that a person is made right with God by grace. Christianity is unique among world religions in that fact. So when people say all religions teach the same thing, well, they do on the periphery, the stuff that doesn't matter. But when you get to the core of what each religion believes, and there's no greater core to a religion than how a person enters into heaven, Christianity is absolutely unique among all world religions. It does not teach the same thing. And anyone who says all religions teach the same thing just reveals their ignorance, their exposure or lack of exposure to world religions. So he says, this gospel is not according to man, because when men think up gospels, they always think up gospels that involve their effort. And why do we do that? Paul gives us a clue in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Paul is telling us in that verse that if salvation is by works, the first thing that's going to come out of your mouth when you get to heaven is, didn't I do a good job? You're going to boast and brag about yourself and about your accomplishments. And God wants all the glory and the credit, so he makes a system of salvation by grace as a free gift so that you can only brag about him. In fact, your whole life, from the time you're saved to the time you go to glory, is supposed to be about living a life that brags about him. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 30 and 31, if anyone boasts, let him boast what? In the Lord. Only grace will cause you to live in such a way as God gets all the credit. A system of works will result in us bragging about it in this life and in the next. Paul proclaimed a gospel that was according, if had Paul proclaimed a gospel that was according to man, it would have been permeated by works righteousness, as is every humanly devised system of religion. Man's sinful pride is offended by the idea that only God's mercy and grace can save him from sin. I'm not that bad, am I? You ask people that question. Do you need Jesus? Well, you may need Jesus, but I don't need Jesus. Yes, you do need Jesus. You are human, aren't you? If you belong to the species Homo sapiens, you need Jesus. No, I can do it myself. That's just pride. And Paul and the other apostles says that this is the stone upon which people will stumble, or over which they will stumble, because man wants to get part of the credit, if not all of it. He therefore insists on having a part in his own salvation, man does. The very fact that Paul preached the message of salvation in which works play absolutely no part was itself evidence that his message was from God and not man. You see, here's what happens when man forgets grace, and we're inclined to forget grace. It's almost like it's our default position is works. You know, and so if we're not vigilant and diligent to preserve the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, we will drift to the default position of humanity, which is works. And we always have to guard in the church this drift. You know, I'm looking out at all of you, and for those of you that I know that you believe in the gospel of grace, not the gospel of works. But you know what? Don't take offense at this. If we don't guard that doctrine with vigilance, it will disappear. If no one else is added to this church, just the people here, if we don't guard it vigilantly, even in my life, we will drift to the default position, which is works. So, the Jews, Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 9. Abraham was the father of the Jews, right? Have I got that right? Yeah. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So even the Old Testament, you're saved by grace through faith. So how did the Pharisees, some 1,800 years after Abraham, develop a work system? They went to the default mode. And by the time Jesus shows up, the whole culture is steeped in works righteousness. That's why the Jews were so hostile to the message of grace. That's why the Judaizers added the Mosaic law to grace to give it balance. Grace is too extreme. Grace is too radical. We've got to modify it. We've got to balance it with works. That seems commonsensical. That seems reasonable, doesn't it? But Paul says, if you add works to grace, you nullify grace. So you're left with just works. So Paul addresses this in Romans 9 when he says, the Jews who pursued a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. They didn't get to their destination. Why, he asks. Look at this verse. Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. What's the stumbling stone? Well, it's two things. It's Jesus Christ and grace. Why did they stumble over that? Because man is by default geared towards works. Because it enhances his pride. Performance. And in most every endeavor in life, you have to earn what you get. But in the most important thing in life, your salvation, somebody else earned it for you. And that cuts right to the heart of human pride. It makes people want to recoil. It's a stumbling stone. Look at verse 33. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So the stone is Jesus, but Jesus represents the whole edifice of grace. First Corinthians 1:21, Paul tells us about the way the gospel is received by Jews and by Gentiles. Listen to what he says. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Now, pay attention to just that right there. Unpack that sentence. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. In other words, when man tries to get to know God and he takes his own initiative to do so, he never arrives at the destination. So God breaks through the fog and says, this is who I am. And this is how you come to know me. And man wanting to have part of the credit and part of the bragging rights says, no. It can't be that system. It's got to be works so that I get part of the credit. I don't mind sharing the glory with you, God, but I want some of it. And since that's man's default position, he never comes to know God through works. That's his wisdom. That's the best that man can do. But through special revelation, God breaks through the barrier. He breaks through the fog and he says, this is how a man is made right with me. And people who hear that initially, very few people I've ever met who I've shared the gospel with went, wow, that's a neat system. It's usually, oh, it can't be that. Can't be that. He says God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is so antithetical to the world's default position. The world considers the gospel foolish. Look at verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. You know what's offensive about Christianity? That it tells the man or the woman that you're not good enough to merit heaven. You need a savior. That's offensive to pride. You know what else is offensive? A bloody cross. All this sacrificial stuff. You Christians and Jews, what's up with the sacrifice, the blood, all that? It's kind of gory and primitive. Why does somebody have to die for me? People are offended by grace and they're offended by the blood that Christ shed on their behalf. And they call it foolishness. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, foolishness. So Paul's gospel is not according to man. It's not something men conjure up. So do you know what? Since there's two systems and only one of them's right, either Christianity is right and all other systems are wrong, or all other systems are right and Christianity is wrong, but there is no way to make them compatible with one another. Mark it down. If it isn't by grace, then it's by works. They are mutually exclusive. Every other system teaches works. So if they're right, guess what, folks? We've missed the boat. But if we're right, then Jesus' words that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me, is true. And understandably true, because he's the only one who teaches grace. And he's the only one who paid the price. People ask, why is Christianity so narrow? Because there's only one man in history who ever bled and died for everyone's sins. There's only one man in history who lived a sinless life. There's only one man in history who's worthy of our admiration and praise and service. There's only one religion that teaches a man is made right with God through grace. Paul says in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Now, Paul is not against philosophy, but here's the key. He qualifies it according to the tradition of men and not according to Christ. There's two kinds of philosophy. Philosophy that concurs with Holy Scripture and the gospel and philosophy that detracts and takes a detour from the gospel and scripture. Paul says the latter is one that will take you captive, like a prisoner being taken captive. He says, be careful. There are two kinds of teachings, the traditions of men and what God has revealed. The traditions of men will enslave you. What God has revealed will set you free. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. And what? The truth shall set you free. So verse 11, he says, it is not according to man. Verse 12, he says, it is not from man. Where did Paul get this gospel? Listen to what he says in verse 12. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Special revelation. This is where God says to a man, take a scroll and write upon it these words. The first sin was not eating the fruit. That was the expression of the first sin. The first sin was doubting God's word. Only after doubting God's word did Eve take the fruit and eat. So the devil's strategy was to get her to question the authenticity, the reliability, and the veracity of what God had said. His question to her was this: has God really said? Now, I've got news for you. It couldn't have been any more plain what God had said. And I submit to you, contrary to human intuition, that what we have today is no less plain than what God spoke in the garden. Why? Because God has sought to make it plain. And when he sets out to do it, it gets accomplished. He did not get his gospel from men. He got it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now turn with me quickly to Acts chapter 9. What's interesting about Paul is that he was not on his way to a revival when he got saved. He was not on his way to Christian camp. He was not on a men's retreat. Now, Saul's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's chapter 9, verse 1. Went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. You wonder who the light was? It's not just a light, it's the light. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Do you see the intervention of God? This is a microcosm of what God did in the gospel. Man is hell-bent, literally, on his own mission, which is a mission of destruction, a mission of Antichrist. Now, that term is usually revealed for the man of lawlessness that comes at the end of the age. But if you had asked Paul before his conversion, are you Antichrist? He would have said, you bet I am. And God in his grace and mercy breaks into that rebellion and wicked behavior and intervenes, takes the initiative, and then says, I am Jesus. Get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. You see, my confidence in the Word of God is not because I figured out that it's true. My confidence in the Word of God is God. His ability, His nature to be just and all-powerful, that not only can he can reveal accurately, and he can keep and preserve what he reveals. I mean, imagine you're God, and you say, I've got a plan. What's the plan? I'm going to reveal myself to salvation of all men and how it's accomplished. And 15 weeks into the endeavor, some guy fumbles the scrolls, loses them in a cave somewhere, and they're only found 1948 years later when the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered in the Middle East. And all that time, man has been without a word from God, and God's up there going, oh, I just don't know. I just don't know. Oy vey. What kind of God are you thinking about? That's what I want to ask. What kind of God have you have in mind? An impotent God? You see, there are world religions today that say, you know, the Bible is the Word of God, but it's been corrupted. Therefore, you have to have what we've had revealed to us to kind of complete the picture. You know what I'm talking about. Here's my question to the people who teach that. So you're saying that you believe the Old and New Testaments were once the authoritative, unvarnished, unadulterated Word of God. That's exactly what we're saying. But they were corrupted. Right. So God's incompetent. The God you preach is incompetent. Well, I didn't put it that way. I wouldn't put it that way. Well, that's just the way you put it. Because I can't infer any other thing except that your God doesn't know how to preserve what he reveals. He lets it become corrupt. So what that tells me in shorthand is your God's incompetent. No. You've got it all wrong. It just says that man got a hold of the word, and, you know, he wrote this and he wrote that and he distorted this. And God let that happen. That's what you're saying. I said, again, that makes him incompetent. Well, but we have a book now that has the right stuff in it. Now, hold on, folks. If the God that you worship fumbled the first two books, why should I trust the third one? You see the point? The cults and the false religions are teaching that their new book can be trusted, but it was written by the God who couldn't keep the first two books from becoming corrupt. It's absurd. It's absurd. You might try that on the next person that knocks on your door. Unless it's me. But I won't be coming to you saying that message. I won't be saying, you know, the Bible was true at one time, but now it's been, you know. Just say this politely. Don't say it sarcastically like I'm doing. Why should I trust the revelation you're teaching if God can't preserve the revelation that he once revealed? That's a very fair question. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, do you think God gets what he wants? Ananias. He said, I'm here, Lord. That's what I would say. And the Lord said to him, get up, go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Ananias is no dummy. You want me to go touch Paul? And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. That's what Paul's alluding to in verse 12 when he says, I wasn't called by man or the agency of man or from man. This is where I got my calling. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The first thing Paul gets after his commission is a story. Paul, let me tell you what's going to be your life's lot. You're not going to like it. And imagine Jesus rehearsing for Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 6 and 11. Where we hear all the litany of things Paul went through. I don't know that Jesus revealed all the details. I don't know a man could survive it. Do you understand? It's one thing to be told it's going to be a rough road. Okay, I got that. It's another thing to be told, let me give you the details. Never mind. We often say we want to know the future. We really don't. We really don't. I like taking one day at a time. That's hard enough. Don't give me three or four. Jesus said, today has enough trouble of its own. Don't borrow tomorrow's troubles. But Paul gets a thumbnail sketch of what his life is going to be like at a minimum. It's going to be hard. You're going to suffer for my name's sake. Now, men pleasers don't say, sign me up. Sounds like a bargain. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he regained his sight and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now there, verse 18 is a double entendre. He immediately regained his sight. Not just his visual, physical sight. For the first time, he understood spiritually. And it took God intervening. That's grace. Paul didn't do anything to deserve Jesus' love. And neither have you. He saved Paul the way he saved you, by grace. You and I were no more qualified than Paul to deserve what we received. It's grace, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. And if it is by works, it is no longer grace. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Wow, there's a man pleaser for you. He could have gone anywhere to preach the gospel. It would have been better to have been a door knocker. Hey, have you heard about Jesus? Have you heard about Jesus? Shh. Can I come in? He goes into the synagogues. And when he's asked to teach, just like Jesus, he says, Jesus is the Messiah, You crucified him. He's your Savior. Now what did he think was going to happen? He was saying he is the Son of God. Verse 21, all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who is in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Paul knew that going in. He had just joined the enemy. Now he was going back into the very synagogues where he taught with a new message. And the message was, you're all wrong. User-friendly message. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by the night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. You notice, Paul doesn't die until God's ready for him to die. I mean, at any one of these events, he could have lost his life, but God intervened. He preserved Paul. Why? He had a mission for him. What was the mission? To get the gospel out. Why? Our lives were at stake. Sort of like Jesus, and I don't mean to compare them too closely because there's an infinite gap between the two. But aren't you amazed that every time they came to kill Jesus, he would slip through the crowd, or they didn't notice him, or something happened? And you know, that's not happenstance. That's not chance. That was the sovereignty of God protecting the life of Jesus until right up to the moment he was ready for him to be crucified for our sins. Not a day, not an hour, not a minute sooner than God ordained. Not a minute later either. What does that tell you about God? He's thought this out. He has logistically made a perfect plan. He has strategically laid a perfect plan. And now he is implementing that plan, and it is going to come to complete fruition in the future. Every element of the plan is going to work just according to his plan. The confidence that we have as Christians should never be in our wisdom, in our ability to think clearly, but in the power of God and his ability to do what he sets out to do. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord and on the road that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now that's just one conversion story of Paul. You can read chapter 22 and chapter 26. I have them listed up there, or I did. Jot those down and study the life of Paul, his calling. All of it having to do with verse 12. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Then he gives us his pre-conversion activities, which we just read a portion, but listen to how he puts it in verses 13 and 14. For you have heard, and you just did, of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. In other words, Paul's pedigree in Judaism was very high. He was taught by the Rabbi Gamaliel, the most famous rabbi of the early church in the first century. He was on his way up the ladder of power and prestige. He was already very prestigious, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, a rabbi, a student of Gamaliel. To put it in sports terms, he was a blue chipper. First round draft pick on any team. And the first round draft pick of the first round. And he traded it. It's like a guy who's just been drafted to be the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. That's right. And he decides to play for the Natalia Mustangs. Wow. That's my hometown, by the way. That's a step down. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. More extremely zealous. Verse 15. But God, when he had set me apart even from my mother's womb, had called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So Paul, after he's converted, he doesn't go to Peter and say, hey, Peter, could you give me the gospel? Could you sort of tell me how this works? James, how about you? Could you fill me in? Peter doesn't know everything, so I'm going to cover all my bases. James, what Peter couldn't tell me, maybe you could tell me. And while we're at it, let's talk to the other guys. He didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood. Why? Because God says, Paul, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. He supernaturally revealed it so that Saul, who became Paul, would have it. He didn't have to get it handed off to him by the other apostles. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to Peter to become acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. And later on, he says, they added nothing to my gospel. So when Paul finally came to Peter and James and says, here's what I have for the gospel. Could you check me on that? They go, well, you're missing a few things. Well, we'll give you the finer details. Paul had it all. They added nothing to his gospel. He's defending the gospel of grace. You think it's important? I'm glad he did, aren't you? Now, here's the good news. It's kind of an irony, kind of a mystery of how this works. It was necessary that Paul defend the gospel of grace for our sakes. But if he hadn't, God would have still been found faithful. Because God is not going to let man fumble his message. The nature and character of God is on the line. Psalm 23 says, you guide me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Do you know what animates God, what moves God, what energizes God's motivation to do what he does? His name. So he's very precise, very careful to not only reveal what is true, but to preserve what he's revealed. Now, it just so happens that he used the Apostle Paul and his vigilance to preserve the gospel of grace. But if he hadn't used Paul, he would have used someone else, because God is going to get all the credit. So therefore, he's going to get his message of grace into the hearts and minds of the people, so that they will boast in him. That's what the grace of God is all about, that he gets all the glory. Let's pray. Father, only you could think up grace. And it wasn't as though you had a lot to choose from. There's works and there's grace. We're grateful. May our lives show that we're thankful, that we are grateful. May we live lives of good works because we've been saved by grace. But let us never mix grace with works to be saved. Grace is the root. Works are the fruit. Don't ever let us get that confused. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.